So again, that's Jeremiah 31:31 and John 14:15. And let me pray for us one more time. Father, again, thank you for gathering us here this morning. We rejoice on this glorious and beautiful Easter morning. We celebrate that your tomb is empty, that death has been defeated. Father, this morning we want to hear from your word. So will you speak to us through your word? Will you tune ears to hear what needs to be heard? And will you ensure that every single word that comes out of my mouth is straight from your heart so that we may all be trained up in you and in your word? And as always, we take authority over the atmosphere in this room. We bind any spirit that would cause a distraction in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause confusion in the name of Jesus. We bind any spirit that would cause doubt in the name of Jesus. And we bind any spirit that would cause someone to feel inferior in the name of Jesus. Only the Holy Spirit may speak and move in this place. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, today I want to look at the difference Easter makes. Like, what's the big deal about Easter, and how does this make a difference in our everyday life? And in particular, I want to make some contrast between Easter and living in the Spirit as opposed to Old Testament living and living under the law. I'm going to do this by taking a real brief overview, a look at God's redemptive history through the Old Covenant to Easter and how that makes a difference. I'll lay a little groundwork, and then we'll get into that passage I mentioned in Jeremiah. Well, in the Old Testament era, the presence of God was largely confined to a geographic location. Let me give you a few examples of what the presence of God looked like in the Old Testament. When the Hebrews wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, his presence was confined to the tabernacle, a tent-like structure made by human hands. When they finally reached the promised land and they built the temple, God's presence was again confined to the temple in Jerusalem, a large man-made building. Even then, his presence was confined to the holiest of holies, the innermost room in the temple. And only priests were allowed to enter that place, and even then, only once a year with the blood of an animal for a sacrifice. But you see, in this Old Testament covenant, the presence of God was kept from the people. Only a few select priests got to experience the presence of God once a year. The people also had their sins hanging over them until the priest could make a sacrifice. And even then, the sacrifice was only external and temporary. The presence of God was also confined through this period of time to the Ark of the Covenant. This allowed the presence of God to be mobile, and the presence would move as the people moved in their wilderness journey. The chest was a large box made of acacia wood covered with gold. But again, it was created with human hands and limited to one location at a time. The Ark of the Covenant was so holy with God's presence that if someone accidentally touched it, they would die. But his presence on the ark didn't transfer to the people. Now, as we talk about dealing with sin and judgment in the Old Covenant era, in the Old Covenant, Aaron, as the priest, wore a breastpiece, what was called the breastpiece of judgment, to bear the judgment of the people. In Exodus 28, verses 30, we see this along with the Urim and the Thummim. It says, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. So these were things that he put in the breastpiece. And they shall be on Aaron's heart, where he goes before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord. But it was external. It was external. It was something that it was made by hands and he wore on the outside as a way to deal with the judgment and the sin of the people. But it was external. Because all of these items, the ark, the temple, the tabernacle, the breastpiece, because they were all made with human hands, they had a number of different limitations. First, it was insufficient because the average person was not able to be in the presence of God. It was even insufficient to change the heart of the priests. That passage that we looked at the beginning of the service from 2 Chronicles 8, we see that the presence of God would come so strong that the priests would be flat on their face, unable to perform their duties, but yet it was still external because when they got up off the floor, they were the same. They weren't changed. The second reason that these things are all insufficient is because they could be easily counterfeited because they were all made by human hands. In Isaiah 44, there's this great picture where Isaiah the prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord, chastising the people. It says, "Is a man's fuel for burning? Some of he takes and he warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepared his meal. He roasts his meat and he eats his fill. He warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I see the fire.' From the rest he makes a god, an idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, 'Save me, you are my God.' No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, 'Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked my bread over it. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left, and shall I bow down to a block of wood?'" You see, in the old covenant era, all of these things were made by man. They were human creations, and so they could be counterfeited. Another great example is when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive God's commandments. The people down below build a golden calf. "We need a god to lead us back to Egypt," and so they fashion their own god out of gold. We best be careful not to laugh, because sometimes we're tempted to do the same things, aren't we? So all of these external things were insufficient because they could be so easily counterfeited. In the Old Testament, they also had to use animals. The priest would lay his hands on the head of a goat to transfer the sins of the people to the goat, which is where the term scapegoat comes from. But again, this was insufficient because it only temporarily took away the sin, but it didn't deal with the guilt and the shame. And when we feel guilt and shame, we continue to sin. But there was a promise. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah and said, "I'm going to make a better way." It was all part of God's redemptive plan. It was all something that he had seen from the beginning. You see, we had to know where we were to understand where we were coming to. And so he allowed humanity to live in the Old Testament era, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, so that we could understand and appreciate the New Covenant and the New Testament. And so through the prophet Jeremiah, he gives us this promise that we see in Jeremiah 31:31. Hopefully your finger is still there. Let's read this now. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." It starts off by God reminding the people that even though I've led you by the hand, you have still gone astray, because it was external. He led them through judges and prophets and kings and priests, but that was all external. Verse 33, "This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God says that the law is going to no longer be confined to stone tablets, but he is going to write it into our hearts and minds. Notice how it goes from being external to being internal. This promise is Easter. This promise is fulfilled in Easter in the person of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to have you flip a little bit between the Jeremiah passage and the John 14 passage. This promise of the law being written in our hearts and minds is now fulfilled in John 14. He says, "If you love me, You will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Skipping up to verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Do you see Jeremiah? I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. John 14, I will teach you all things, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. The difference Easter makes is the sending of the Holy Spirit so that God's redemptive work now becomes internal through the Holy Spirit. God's promise to write his law in our hearts is fulfilled this day and in the day of Pentecost. God's presence will no longer just be an external thing and will no longer be just limited to a geographic location. The presence of God will be in us, and not just a select few priests, but all of us. Everyone who calls on the name of Jesus and accepts him as Lord and Savior gets the same Spirit that raised him from the dead living in them. Isn't that a glorious and amazing thing? It also says that the Spirit will teach us all things and remind us everything Jesus has said. This changes everything. First of all, we no longer need to carry around those heavy stone tablets. But we know that he will empower us and give us his word and give us understanding. If we will take the time to be in his presence. The Holy Spirit will not run to catch up with us. If we sit, if we just wait on him, if we just wait in his presence, with the Word of God open, he will speak to us. He will guide us. He will direct us. But it's a deliberate act on our part to be filled and to receive the Holy Spirit and then to wait on him. So often in our day and our busy, crazy world that we live in, we just sort of hope that the Holy Spirit is going to come chase us down. And he's always with us, but you know what I'm saying. We have to sit and wait and be in the Spirit's presence. Jeremiah 31:34 says, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more." The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ took care of our sin problem once and for all. Amen? There's no more sacrifices needed. You did not have to go out on this Passover and go and buy yourself a lamb and drag it all the way to the temple in Jerusalem and have a priest sacrifice it. Your sin has been dealt with once and for all. But you see, even though Jesus Christ has dealt with our sin completely and totally on the cross, that was still external. God still needed to deal with our propensity to sin and our guilt and shame, which are internal. The Holy Spirit will do this. Back to John. If you don't mind, flip to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, starting in verse 7. It says, "But in fact, it was best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the Advocate won't come." The Advocate, of course, being Holy Spirit. "If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world of its sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged." God deals with our guilt. He deals with our shame on the cross once and for all. He deals with our guilt and our shame and our propensity to sin by sending the Holy Spirit to convict us of our righteousness. Do you see that? You see, if I have confessed my sins, if I have accepted Jesus Christ and I have confessed my sins have been forgiven. The Holy Spirit now comes to convict me of my righteousness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin, but convicts believers of their righteousness. You see, we need a church that believes in its righteousness in Christ. Not our own righteousness, not our own works, not our own standards. But too many people in the church, too many God-fearing, I love Jesus Christians are walking around still under the power of guilt and shame and condemnation because they don't fully believe that they have been freed from their sins. And so the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our righteousness. It's a bizarre thing. When I say, Jesus, I love you, forgive me of my sins, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner. He comes and he washes all of that away. 1 John says he cleanses us of that. We now are his righteousness. Amen. And the Holy Spirit comes to remind us that you are a righteous people. And you see, we would have a more attractive nature to a lost and dying world if we represented ourselves as righteous people in Him. Not that holy indignation, self-righteous junk. You see, I have no business judging the world when I see myself as righteous because I understand it's the Holy Spirit's job to convict them of their sin. Oh, I feel another message coming on. You've already heard this, but you're going to hear it again. Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light has come. Who's the light?
Jesus.
See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, his glory appears over you, nations will come to your light, whose light is it? Jesus, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Arise and shine, church, the light has come. This is Easter. On Easter, the light of the world came into the world to save the world. We are the light, so we arise and we shine over the darkness of the world. We don't judge the darkness, we shine above the darkness. You see, because light and darkness can't exist in the same place at the same time. If Jesus Christ is in me, and the Spirit of the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me, and I walk into a dark environment, it just got light. All right, that was free. Why is it so important that we understand that the Holy Spirit has been sent to convict us of our righteousness? Because when we are convicted of our righteousness, it takes away our guilt and shame. Nothing in the Old Testament system could do that. Putting your hands on a goat couldn't do that. Offering a blood sacrifice couldn't do that. The Holy Spirit will come and convict us of our righteousness so that guilt and shame can no longer exist in us. Because when we feel guilt and shame, when we're under the burden of guilt and shame, we're still stuck in the same sin pattern. We break free from sin patterns when we understand that the guilt and shame have left and our sins have been forgiven and Jesus has paved a way to be free. Guilt and shame are also a barrier between us and God. I talk about how if we get anxious, our anxiety is a barrier between us and God. Anxiety is a barrier in prayer because there's no anxious thing in Jesus. If there's guilt and shame in us, it's a barrier between us and Jesus because there's no guilt and shame in Him. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit to bridge the gap back to us, removing our guilt and shame so we can be in perfect unity with Him. This also can't be counterfeited. Unlike the things made by human hands, the Holy Spirit can't be counterfeited. People may try to fake it, but it can never be counterfeited. We may create things with our hands and assign special meaning to them. Like I love it when someone builds an altar and says, this is now a holy place. No, the holy place is in you Because the Spirit of Christ is in you, that makes you the holy place, not the table. So the true works of the Holy Spirit can't be counterfeited. Nothing else can take away guilt and shame but the Holy Spirit. Nothing else can bring about a prophetic word or a healing but the Holy Spirit. If you have a broken leg, God help you if you think I'm going to try to counterfeit that. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about that. So in this new covenant, in the sending of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the era of counterfeiting God's works is over. And here's the best part. In the old covenant, they would counterfeit things and then they would worship them like a block of wood. But now with the sending of the Holy Spirit to eliminate the counterfeit nature of God's redemptive work, we get to worship the Holy Spirit. Yeah, you can clap for that. That's a good thing. Holy Spirit's part of the Trinity. He's as much as God as Jesus and the Father. We can worship Him. And then finally, before my voice goes, that tendency to sin. God still needed to deal with that human tendency to sin. I know I'm making you work hard today, but would you flip to Ephesians 6? Ephesians 6, verse 10. This is Paul's instructions. He goes into the whole body armor, the armor of God imagery here. A final word. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor. Some translations put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood. When you wake up on Sunday morning and you're suddenly sick, that's not flesh and blood. Just thought I'd throw that in there. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Do you know that there's rulers and authorities in the unseen world? And they do not have your best interest at heart. Just saying. Against mighty powers in this dark world and against the evil spirits in the heavenly places. Now, all of those things, the strategies of the devil, rulers and authorities in the unseen world, mighty powers in the dark world against evil spirits, those are all aimed at destroying you. How do they destroy you? Through sin. The enemy's only temptation, or his only vice, his only tool, is to tempt you into sin. And so Paul is painting this picture of all of these forces that are working against us to destroy us, ultimately through sin. Verse 13, therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be still standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the breastpiece of God's righteousness. You see, in the old covenant, Aaron the priest wore the breastpiece as an external thing. Guess what? We all get to wear the breastpiece now as an internal thing through the Holy Spirit. But he says many times, you must put on. You must put on the spiritual armor of God. You must put on the breastpiece. We get up every morning and we take time to deliberately get dressed. Because Lord knows, people don't want to see this without clothing. But we must deliberately put on the spiritual armor. It's like God has given us this magnificent gift in the Holy Spirit, all of this spiritual armor, everything that we need to guard and protect ourselves, to live a victorious Christian life. But half the time, our spiritual armor is in the closet because we didn't get up and take the time to put on the spiritual armor and then to wear it. There are two passages in Scripture that I love. I can't go into them today, but there's two passages where the Holy Spirit puts on the person. Gideon is one of them. It's hard to see in most English translations, but in the Hebrew, it says, and the Holy Spirit clothed himself with Gideon. But most of the time, it's the other way around. We clothe ourselves with the Holy Spirit. Taking the time to become aware of His presence and walking in the spiritual armor that Christ has given us. Righteousness, not judgment, is meant to be what we carry in our hearts as a believer. This is the difference Easter makes. No longer can we stand at a distance and hope to be in God's presence. God is now available to be with us and in us and to all who call on His name. The presence of God and holiness are no longer external. They are no longer confined to a geographic location. The presence of God is no longer something that only a few priests get to experience. The presence of God and His righteousness is in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We are carriers of Jesus' righteousness. Our greatest struggle is not our devotion and dedication or effort. Our greatest struggle is believing in the truth of Easter, believing the gospel message that I am free from past sin and future sin. Not that I'm perfect, but I'm free. And that Christ lives in me, transforming me day by day to be more and more like Him. Now, if the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is living in me, there is no reason to live a defeated life. This is the difference Easter makes. And starting next Sunday, I'm going to do a series on living in the Spirit. What does it mean to live in the reality of Easter, living in the Spirit? Amen? All right. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." You see, He took a familiar symbol, because on the Passover, they would sacrifice a lamb and then they would eat the lamb. And so He is taking all of that symbolism from the Passover lamb and He's now applying it to Himself, saying, "I'm about to be sacrificed and you're going to eat me." So this bread represents His broken body, the last Passover last Passover lamb ever sacrificed. And again, after the supper, He took the cup and He said, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you. A new covenant. Whenever you do this in remembrance of me. This is the blood of Jesus, which is sufficient for all things." Amen. There is no situation, there is nothing we will encounter in this life that is not subject and under the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that we should prepare ourselves, just like we talked about at the beginning of the service. We prepare ourselves for worship, we prepare ourselves to partake in this meal. So the worship team is going to lead us in a song, and you spend a few minutes and just prepare yourself. What are the things that you need to get right with the Lord before you come to this table? The way we do communion is you'll take a piece of the bread and you'll dip it into the juice. I know our bread has changed. Joseph's Market closed and we can't get the bread that we used to use. Sorry. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. You bailed me up. So you'll take a piece of the bread, you'll dip it in the juice, and you'll receive them together. And all who confess Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior are welcome to join us at this table. There's a station here, and there's a station at the back as well. Come as you're ready.